Brethren, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking this morning, our sermon, at verses 4 to 9. But I want to begin reading in verse 2. And let's stand together for the reading of God's most holy word. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Thus far, God's Word. Let us pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray as we come to read and study Your most holy Word, that You would grant to us Your Holy Spirit's power to understand. We confess that we are weak and we can't understand the things that come from above unless You enable us. Would You open our eyes to see wonderful things in Your Word? Would You enable us to welcome the truth, to accept it, to receive it, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ by it? Draw near to us, O Lord, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Paul has just warned about the Judaizers, those mutilators of the flesh, saying that you must be circumcised to be a Christian. That was the claim of the Judaizers. These men are zealous, they're persuasive, and apparently they're righteous. But Paul wants the Philippians to understand these men are spiritually deluded and they're undisciplined by the Word of God. Yet how do you debunk men who seem to be more exacting in their obedience than some Christians? What argument can you put forth to undermine their claims and expose their boasting in the flesh? Well, if they can boast, Paul says, I can boast more. And at the same time, he can undermine the emptiness of resting in your own merits. Paul has just stated that we who trust in Jesus are those who boast in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. But to illustrate why that is the case, he uses his own life as a case study. He looks back in his life to when his whole system of spiritual accounting blew up, to when he realized everything he thought he was and he thought he had done to earn favor with God actually gained him nothing. How he was before God, how he thought he could live before God, was totally destroyed now. How was he now to be acceptable to the Lord? If that way of life is vain, is there another way? Well, Paul says yes. There's a way to take what you thought was gain, count it loss, and live instead gaining Christ. So Paul reveals to us in this passage there are two ways to live. And the first we see is this, the way of empty self-righteousness. The way of empty self-righteousness. We see it in verses 4 to 7. He says in verse 4, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." Now, Paul was talking about we and us in verse 3, but now he speaks about his own experience. And he looks back to seven credentials he once placed his confidence in. If there was a way to have confidence in the flesh by background and achievement, Paul has what it takes. He outstrips every Judaizer because you can't get any more authentic Jew than Paul. He starts with four inherited privileges, and then he gives three achievements. He says, verse 5, "I was circumcised on the eighth day. From infancy, I was marked as part of God's covenant people. I've been breathing in the true religion from day one, experiencing the privileges of such a life, namely, the Word of God. Second, I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of pure Israelite descent. I have the bloodline of the patriarchs. I am a son of Abraham." And Paul, by using this, will point even beyond conversion to great privileges. "Because for the sake of the fathers, Israel is beloved. To them belongs the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. Christ is even from Israel in the flesh." And Paul shares in that. Third, "I'm of the tribe of Benjamin." Benjamin was the only son of Jacob born in the promised land. It was the tribe of Israel's first king, Paul's Hebrew namesake, Saul, and the only tribe loyal to David's house after the division of the kingdom. Benjamin had a proud heritage, and Paul claims it. Fourth, Paul says, "I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews." This refers to those who are committed to the Hebrew ways, an Orthodox family. Now, Aramaic is the common language at this time of the Hebrew people, but a traditional Hebrew would have had synagogue services in Hebrew. And that's the sense here. Though Paul was from Tarsus, he was as Hebrew rooted as you could get. He was actually sent to Jerusalem to study the Hebrew ways under Rabbi Gamaliel, that he might know how to be as Hebrew as you could be. Fifth, and now Paul turns to personal commitments. As to the law, a Pharisee. Pharisee means separated one. And that points out their zeal in a pure religion. They were scrupulous in their obedience to the Mosaic law and the tradition of the elders. By their count, there were 603 commandments that you had to obey, detailing your relationship with every person in everyday life. And as a student of the Pharisee Gamaliel, Paul paid attention to every one of them. Sixth, verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. You know, the Judaizers, they might seem zealous, but no one could outdo Paul's vigor to stamp out the church. He had imprisoned believers. He tried to force them to blaspheme. He voted for them to receive the death penalty. And he stood by at their execution. Paul's zeal knew no end. And then he climaxes. Finally, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. This is the highlight of Paul's personal achievements. As we'll come to see in verse 9, Paul's whole hope in his former life is based on this issue. His confidence rests in the fact that he thinks he's blameless. Now, clearly, this is not the soul crying out in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Here's a man who is satisfied in his obedience. Like the rich young ruler, Paul believed he had kept the law from his youth. Yet there's no hint that Paul is saying, "I thought I was blameless, but I was wrong." he's actually saying he was blameless. But that doesn't mean sinless. Blameless refers to a man's observable character. No one could point a finger at Paul and say, "That's a violation of the law, Paul, and you broke the law." No, from the flesh's point of view, Paul seemed righteous. But when Paul now looks at it, at his fleshly heritage and all of his achievements, how they mount up higher than all the rest, he says, "You know what? That is nothing but flesh." And as Jesus told Nicodemus, "That which is born of flesh is flesh." The best that you can do as a sinner is still utterly deficient, filthy rags. That is what Paul came to see by God's grace. Previously, Paul put all of his confidence in these seven things. He viewed them as gain. Literally, "But whatever was to me gains," plural. That's an accounting term. Paul added up these separate items one by one. He believed that God would examine the bank account of his life, and he thought he wouldn't be in debt. He thought he would have returns, gains, things before God to give him favor with God. But that day on the Damascus Road changed everything for Paul. He heard Jesus speak to him in Hebrew, no less. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" After that divine confrontation, Paul came to see his privileges differently. So he says in verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." This word for loss is from the commercial realm, to speak of loss in money or damages. It's a word used twice in Acts chapter 27 when Paul was on a ship battered by a storm and the ship was carrying wheat in the cargo hold. A hope of gain, of course. But because the ship threatened to sink, that wheat, that hope of gain, had to be thrown overboard. It's nothing but loss. Likewise, Paul looks at all of his privileges and he sees them now as one heaping loss. He doesn't look favorable in God's sight. He looks like a loser. But this change in Paul's perspective didn't come because he suddenly wised up, because he's a smart man. The change came because King Jesus burst into his dead and darkened heart with saving power. And Paul was made alive. He was given grace to see the greatness of his sin and the forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ. So now in the place of loss, dragging him down in debt to death, stands Jesus Christ. So Paul says, "For the sake of Christ alone, all those things I count as loss. Christ is now the only thing that I cling to." Top lady penned it well, as we'll sing in a little bit. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." My friends, is that your confession? That you are foul, filthy, empty, lost, without hope save the Lord Jesus Christ and His cleansing power. Now surely none of you this morning will be tempted to boast in your past Jewish ancestry or some kind of Pharisaic zeal. But there are things that we look to, things that we think make us acceptable. Perhaps you're tempted to trust and boast in your cultural upbringing, your wealth, your education. You think that those things give you some kind of status or value in God's sight. I'm an intelligent person. I've got a good job. I'm from an upstanding family. But what do you have that you have not received? Maybe you put your stock in your standing as a covenant child or in your baptism. You've grown up in the church. You've been hearing the words of faith your whole life. You've been spoon-fed the truth, as it were. And as a good churchgoer, it would be hard for others to point their finger at you and say, "Hey, look, look at all the sin in that person's life. Look at that violator of the law." You read the Word, you pray, you even defend the things of God. But are you valuing those things you do and what you are as more important than delighting in Christ, than resting in Him for salvation? In your heart of hearts, do you really see that you are undone without Jesus Christ? Maybe you look to some body of doctrine, some denominational alignment. I believe the right things. I am an orthodox man. I hold my convictions zealously. And maybe you could slice and dice all the unorthodox in a moment. But are you boasting of your strict adherence to the pure religion? Are you really devoted to Christ in humility, knowing without His grace you could understand nothing? You see, Paul made all of those mistakes. He had religious standing. He had knowledge. He had an upright life. But he said to all of it, "My former pride I call my shame, and I nail my glory to His cross." Why? Because like Isaiah before him, a sight of the King compelled him to say, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." In everything Paul was and in everything he did, he was a tainted sinner. He was a man who deserved wrath. My friend, do you believe that? Have you seen that everything you have is a sinking ship bound for destruction without Jesus Christ? Have you been humbled by the greatness of your sin in view of Christ Jesus? Is there a desperation for Jesus in you, for the one who redeems, not from some, not from most, but from every lawless deed? Do you cast everything away to know Christ, to love Christ, to live for Christ, this one who humbled himself to a cursed death for sinners like you? He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So have you repented and rested in Christ alone, in His death as the death that you deserve, in His life to give you righteousness? Are you perpetually clinging to Jesus? Is He your center, your rock, your fortress, the strength of your heart and your portion forever? And do you continually slay your pride, your proud achievements, and lean on Jesus, the soul's only hope? Everything else, Paul's saying, is empty self-righteousness. Was there another way? Well, yes, there is, Paul says. See, secondly, with me, the way of righteousness through faith in Christ, verses 8 and 9. Now, we're going to come back and look more extensively at some things Paul says in these two verses. Because verses 8 to 11 is just one really long sentence. If you're a grammarian, you might think, "This is a long sentence, a run-on sentence." Well, Paul's got lots to say, and he crams it all in. So we'll come back and look at some things. But what I want you to see here is the contrast to Paul's former way of life. He used to boast in the flesh, but having now counted his heritage and achievement loss, Paul has an entirely new hope of righteousness. Verse 8. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Paul looks at everything he was formerly banking on as loss. But now he moves in verse 8 beyond that to say he looks at everything, all things in life, as loss in view of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Paul has a new master. He's not the master of his own destiny, putting his hope in himself. His whole life is directed toward Jesus. Paul has a living relationship with Jesus, and it is of inestimable value, surpassing worth. This verb, to know Christ, to know in Hebrew is a very rich word. It's a word of tremendous intimacy. Knowing Christ, that I get to be invited into a relationship with Christ, to know the living God and be known by Him and loved by Him, that thrilled Paul's heart. And in view of this communion with my great God and Savior, everything else is rubbish. It is waste. It's literally dung. It's a heaping pile of manure compared to knowing Christ. What a perspective. Paul's language is strong here because there's nothing that can compare to knowing Christ. He's the greatest treasure. He is the pearl of greatest price. He's the loveliest of all. Why? Because He speaks the Word of God to me in a sea of lies. Jesus tells me the truth. He cleanses me of all my sin. Every spot, every wrinkle, every blemish, He washes it all away. Jesus prays for me. He fights for me. He protects me in the spiritual war. He is my prophet, priest, and king. He's everything I need. Friend, do you see Jesus that way? Is He the fairest of all to your soul? Is He one worth losing everything for? One who purchased your redemption with His own blood? One who gives you a heavenly inheritance? One who brings you peace, joy, love, satisfaction? Is Christ your greatest treasure? Paul is saying, I will endure any suffering so long as I'm pressing toward this goal of knowing Christ and gaining Christ. What does he mean by gaining Christ? Because I thought Paul was already a Christian. I thought he had already gained Christ. He already has a relationship with Jesus. Well, in context, what he means is best understood by his desire to know Christ fully, which will only come about on the last day. On that day, you see, Paul will no longer see in a mirror dimly. He'll see Jesus face to face. Then his fellowship with Jesus won't be interrupted by sin. He won't be distracted by this ungodly world. He won't be encumbered by present sorrow. He'll be fully conformed to Jesus. He'll be found perfectly in Christ. That's what Paul yearns for. Is it what you yearn for? To know Christ to such an extent that sin no longer hinders your relationship with Him. That you're not distracted when you're listening to a sermon. That you can actually pay attention. That when you're reading a spiritual book, you can focus and you can engage your heart fully. Paul knows Christ, but he wants to know Him more. He's gained Christ, but he yearns to gain Him fully. To discover the deep, sweet wells of love, the bottomless grace, the unending kindness found in Christ. Paul wants to reflect the beauty of Jesus. Are those the goals that are set before you day by day? Is there a passion in your soul to know Christ fully, to go deeper and deeper in intimacy with Him? Do you desire to understand the depths of His person and His work? Beholding Him, brethren, who would stoop so low to take the likeness of sinful flesh, to rescue vile, weak, helpless sinners, can you not be drawn to Him? Can you fail to come and worship this Lord? Are you not compelled to know Him, to imitate Him, to reflect the beauty of His holiness? Well, how can this hope of knowing Christ and gaining Christ be realized? Paul says how he'll be found in Him. Verse 9. It will be as one literally not having, not presently and continually having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the from God righteousness on the basis of faith. Clearly, two kinds of righteousness are contrasted. There's my own righteousness, and there's the from God righteousness. Paul doesn't want to lay his own moral achievements on the basis of his law-keeping before God as his claim to eternity on Judgment Day. That won't account for anything. It will be worthless. And it will be cast into everlasting fire. So he says with the strongest possible contrast, I don't want to stand before God with a self-righteousness. Rather, I want to be found in Christ with a righteousness from God, a righteousness outside of me, a from God righteousness. So far from my pitiful attempts at law keeping, with God noting my every failure, God gives a righteousness which meets everything He requires. Nothing is left undone, nothing unaccounted for. His demands are satisfied by His righteousness alone. That's what I want. Because it won't matter how much I did, how much I strove to obey the law, if I don't measure up to what God actually requires. Without a God righteousness, a complete perfection before a holy God, there can be no acceptance in glory before Him. But how shall this perfect God righteousness come to me? Paul says, verse 9, this from God righteousness comes on the basis of faith, or as the ESV has it, it depends on faith. It's completely contrary to Paul's own works. Gone is the idea of climbing the ladder to earn God's favor by religious zeal or careful obedience. So Paul casts aside his own efforts and he looks to God's provision in the gospel. He abandons his works and the anxiety that he hasn't done enough. Do you remember the rich young ruler? And how he said he had kept the law from his youth, but then he still wanted to know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He thought there was still something more. He longed for assurance of heaven. There was a sense he hadn't done enough. Paul lays all those notions aside, viewing all of his efforts as vanity to only receive the gift of God's righteousness through faith. But how shall this God righteousness be given to Paul or to any other poor, needy sinner among us this morning? Because while the sin-sick soul needs righteousness, we can't come before God without it. How can God possibly pardon the guilty, those who have no righteousness? Well, we've just learned it's through faith. And as one has said, faith is valuable only when it is reposed in a trustworthy object. Faith is valuable only when it is reposed in a trustworthy object. You hear so many people saying, keep the faith. You got to have faith. Don't stop believing. I just quoted about 10 songs from the last 30 years. But believe in what? Put your faith in whom? Faith is only as good as the object on which it rests. Who then is the object of your faith? The world's answer is trust in yourself. Believe in you. Follow your heart. Proverbs says, he who follows his heart or trusts in his heart is a fool. Paul's answer to this is very explicit. Verse 9, he wants a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. The object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. We rely on Him who emptied Himself, who took the form of a bondservant, who was found in appearance as a man. Jesus lived on this earth. He fully obeyed the law as the object of the believer's faith as the believer's substitute. He did everything that God required. He fulfilled all righteousness. No spot, no blemish was found in Him. He perfectly obeyed every jot, every tittle. His enemies couldn't even accuse Him of sin. And then He yielded up His life as a perfect offering, a guilt offering, to pay the penalty for our sin. He humbled Himself to death, even death on a cross, so that by His obedience, His perfect law keeping, and His passion, He is the righteousness of God. Therefore, to the one who trusts in Jesus, to the one who leans on Christ, God gives the gift of righteousness. John G. Payton, King of the Cannibals, as Spurgeon called him, was struggling to come up with how to translate faith into this tribal language. And while he was struggling with the concept, he was interrupted by someone in great trouble who needed help. The man said, "Please, may I come and lean heavily upon you?" "That's it," Payton said. "Faith is leaning heavily upon Christ. It's not resting on self. It's leaning on Christ." Jesus says, "Give me your burden. Give me all your sins. I know how to deliver your soul." Jesus was pleased to become entirely identified with sin, to be made sin, so that he who believes in Christ might become entirely identified with His righteousness. God credits the righteousness of Jesus Christ to the account of the sinner, so that you stand before God, cleansed of sin and righteous in His sight through faith alone. And Paul is saying, "I want to be found now and forever, not clinging to what I have done, not what I will do or have ever or ever going to do. I want to be found with the gift of righteousness in Christ through faith alone. Everything else is sinking sand." Brethren, is that what you know to be true? Is Jesus Christ the one upon whom your soul leans? Is it your ambition to gain Christ first and foremost by resting in Him, driving your soul to repose on Him daily? Paul wouldn't be so emphatic, so adamant in this emphasis, if it weren't a perpetual struggle for us to boast in the flesh. I want you to remember something. Paul is writing to believers. There may be some of you here this morning who think, "Well, I already know all this." You know, that's kind of 101 Christianity. I've moved a little beyond that now. No, 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 my friend. The gospel is for you forever. Paul is preaching to believers. He's pressing those who have repented and believed to keep resting in Jesus. Beloved, are you resting in Jesus still more and more? Indeed, as you've grown as a Christian, have you seen with greater clarity your sin? And as you've seen with greater clarity your sin, have you been driven to run to Christ all the more? Because you know you are in desperate need of a Savior. Daily do you go to Jesus? Do you lay your sins down at His cross? Do you look to God's promise? "Here is the one who is pierced for my transgression, who is crushed for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace is upon Him, and it's by His stripes that I am healed. He is made sin for me. He gives His righteousness to me. This is your daily work. Do you glory in His deity and the excellency of His person, His ineffable love, His condescension, His complete righteousness that covers you? Does His beauty ravish your heart? Does it captivate you? This is the posture in which your soul must live. You have to value Christ above all things. Are you doing so? Is it evident that you still desire to know Him?" My friend, if you have not as yet looked to Christ for life, for redemption through His death and resurrection, I plead with you to turn to Him now. Stop your foolish pride. cease striving to earn favor with God. Abandon yourself to God's mercy in Christ. That is the only way to live. Look to God's provision in the Lord Jesus, for He came into the world to save sinners. So look to His atoning death and believe that His death was sufficient to wash your sins away. Repent of your self-righteousness and plead what Jesus has done. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And for the one who has believed upon Christ, who has trusted in Christ, that one shall never be put to shame. May we all be found resting in Christ and His righteousness. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, oh, we thank You that it's possible for a sinner to be reconciled to You, that You are pleased to give through faith a righteousness which meets Your standard if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus. We know it's not faith that saves, but Christ alone that saves. So we pray, Father, that our whole soul would be drawn in love and affection to Jesus Christ, and that we would lean heavily upon Him. Strengthen us to keep resting, trusting, hoping in Christ alone. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.